Before we open God's Word and read it, let's join together and ask the Lord for His blessing on the reading and the hearing of it. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, a second time today, called as your people, called for a purpose, and that's to give you praise and honor and glory and to rest in you. And Lord, we ask now that as we open your word, that our thoughts and our hearts would be calmed, and that by your Spirit, Lord, we would be attentive to the reading of your word and later to the explanation of it, that our thoughts do not wander. They don't worry about the bills of the week or the activities or the interviews or anything else we have to do this coming week, but that we would rest in you. And that we would hear what you have prepared for us. Lord, we ask a blessing on it. And we pray also you'd give him who reads what he stands in need of, that he would not be a hindrance to that word going out. And we would marvel again, Lord, that you would have prepared for us what we need to hear. And we thank you in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We have a number of passages today. And before we do, we're going to go into the back of our hymn book, and I'd like to read two sections from there. As you know, we're up to Lord's Day 14, and in conjunction with that, I'd like to turn to the Belgic Confession, and we're going to be reading there, and that's page 861 in the back of the hymn book, if that helps. So, we're... In the Belgic Confession, it talks more about our the deity of Christ, creation of things, and the doctrine of original sin, the recovery of fallen man, and now we are at the incarnation. So, Article 18 from the Belgic Confession. So then, we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers, by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham. For he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers, except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And in relation to that, we will turn a few pages further to the Lord's Day 14. Find that on page 878. We have two questions and answers here, which I will read. Question and answer 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human spirit nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers, in all things, except for sin. Question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer. He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Next, we will turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at two passages here. First is Luke chapter 1, and we'll be starting at verse 26. So in the New Testament, and I believe it's at page 1177, if that helps. Now, on Palm Sunday, we tend to focus on the end of Christ's life. Lord's Day 14 lets us know not only at the beginning, but we get to see a broader picture of why Christ came to earth, how he did, and how that fulfills our need and our requirement before the Lord. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And we'll add one more scripture in the New Testament. And we'll turn here to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Where Paul's saying, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a man on a journey. He was traveling to find the woman he would marry. The girls in his hometown were no good. His mom said so. She said she'd die if he married one of those disgusting girls. And to make matters worse, he had a brother who wanted to kill him. In Genesis 28, we read the story of Jacob's journey to find his wife from among the daughters of Laban. Along the way, he stopped at a place called Luz, and he spent the night there. Sleeping out under the night sky, Jacob had a dream. It was a dream of a stairway or a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a round tower with a stairway on the outside. It's sometimes thought of as a ladder, but that's not really an accurate translation or necessary. But he saw this staircase or ziggurat, and he saw angels ascending and descending. But Jacob himself did not climb up, nor was he told to. He saw God, Yahweh, at the top. And the passage implies that Yahweh came down to Jacob to speak with him. God came down the stairway to bless Jacob with beautiful promises. Afterwards, Jacob renamed the place. Instead of Luz, it would come to be known as Bethel, the house of God. Some have said that this passage could apply or aptly be titled Christmas at Bethel. It's a powerful picture of God coming down to earth with blessings for his people. It's not about people climbing their way up to God, but about God graciously coming into our world and blessing us. And Genesis 28 portrays the gospel truth that it is God who comes after us, who takes the initiative to save and to bless. There we see the good news of the incarnation prophesied. This afternoon, we are going to consider that good news as we explore how it is the triune God who brought us the benefit of the holy conception and birth of Christ. As we hear God's word, we'll consider the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity did something in the incarnation of Christ. Now, when we say incarnation, we are referring to Jesus Christ coming in human flesh. Incarnation literally means coming in the flesh. Jesus Christ became incarnate at his conception. He took on human flesh. In other words, he became a fully human zygote and developed into a fully human embryo and then fetus, and then he was born as a fully human infant. In the Catechism, we confess from the Scriptures that he took this truly human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Mary did not have sexual relations with any man before Jesus' birth, but yet she became pregnant. This happened through the working of the Holy Spirit. But we can go back a couple of steps and also consider the role of God the Father. In Galatians 4:4, we read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman." And the Belgic Confession echoes this in the text in Article 18. "We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise he made to the fathers by the mouth of the holy prophets when, at the time appointed by him, he sent into the world his only begotten and eternal Son." Now, the role of the Father is implied with the fact that it is God sent who was sent. But it's only implied in Galatians 4:4 in the Belgic Confession. But it says it explicitly in 1 John 4. In 1 John 4:9, it says that God sent his one and only Son into the world. And then later in 1 John 4:14, we read that the Father has sent his Son. There it's made explicit that God the Father sent his Son. And it's directly said or implied in other places in Scripture also. Now we could and should ask the question as to why. Galatians 4 verse 5 says that it was for the purpose of redeeming those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. In other words, Christ was sent in order to save us from sin and its effects, and most significantly from the just judgment which the law stipulates for sin. The law of God says that the one who has sinned is cursed and will be under God's eternal judgment. All people are under that law. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the gospel. The gospel says that all who believe in Christ are no longer under the curse of the law. They're brought under the courtroom into the family room. They become God's adopted sons, those who receive his inheritance. So, why did the Father send the Son? According to Galatians 4, it was to lavish us with an inheritance. Like with Jacob at Bethel, God has come down to us and blessed us. As part of that, we are no longer slaves, but sons, and we can call upon God as our Father. And according to 1 John 4, all this is evidence that God loves us. God showed his love for us in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that he would be the sacrifice that would turn God's wrath away from us. The Father loves us, and this is shown in the sending of his Son to be our Savior. This is the kind of initiative that God has shown from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't wait for them to come to him. He might have done that. He could have said, "I will wait till they feel guilty and come and confess what they've done." But he didn't. Instead, he went after them. He sought them out. He confronted them about their sin, and then he also gave promises in which he said that sin would be dealt with. God sending his Son into the world was a fulfillment of those promises. In sending his Son into the world, God revealed himself not only as loving, but also as faithful to all the promises. He is the covenant-keeping God whose word we can trust. Now, what about the role of the Son? The Catechism says that he took on himself true human nature. Did you notice that it's active, that he did something in this? When our children are conceived, they are completely passive. They have nothing to do with their being shaped or formed in their mother's womb. But with Christ, it was different. He was active. He took upon himself true human nature. That's what the Catechism says, but we also see that. How about some scriptural proof? A moment ago, we sang from Psalm 40. Someone is portrayed in that psalm as saying, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." The question is, who is that? Who is that someone who said that? Hebrews 10 tells us straight up that these words were prophecy about Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7 says likewise, that Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Our mediator was actively involved in his incarnation. It was attentive and deliberate action on his part. It was part of his active obedience to the will of the Father who sent him. It's all part of what he has done for us. A lot of times, people reduce our redemption to what Christ did on the cross. And we will focus a lot on that this coming week. Do not misunderstand me. His suffering and death are crucially important. He suffered and died for us, taking our curse upon himself. But there's more. Jesus Christ also lived in perfect obedience for us, and in our place, a life of obedience which culminated on the cross. That all began with his agreeing to be sent into the world as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Here too, Jesus Christ is our Savior also. Also, in his obedience in the incarnation, all his righteousness is credited to us. That's why it's so critically important that we realize that he was not a passive participant in the incarnation. He was actively involved. He took on himself true human nature. He made himself nothing. He actively took the very nature of a servant. And loved ones, he did this all for us. Again, here too, we see God coming down to us. We don't climb up to him. He comes to us and graciously brings us the benefits of redemption. Paul makes exactly that same point in Romans 10. He says that the righteousness is by faith. It does not say who will send into heaven, which is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul says, the righteousness that is by faith will have nothing to do with mankind climbing or descending, trying to manipulate Christ through human actions. Instead, he says, Christ has gone down to us with his word and is there to bless us, not to be manipulated. The gospel of grace says that God has done everything for our salvation. And now we are called simply to believe it. So, the Father sent the Son. The Son agreed to go, and he actively went. What about the Holy Spirit? Here we can consider what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1, verse 35. He told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Similarly, in Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord told Joseph that the child Mary was that she was carrying was from the Holy Spirit. What exactly does that mean, though? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit contributed the male genetic material while Mary contributed the female? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit created a clone just from Mary's genetic material? Brothers and sisters, these are questions to which we don't know the answer. Quite honestly, the exact mechanics of the incarnation is a mystery. We could guess, we can speculate, but we simply do not know. What we do know for sure is that the Holy Spirit was involved. His involvement ensured that the child to be born would be both man and God, truly divine and truly human, but without sin. He worked a miracle through his divine power. To say anything more on that borders on being irresponsible and prying into the secret things of God. Unfortunately, throughout history, people have not been able to keep themselves from theorizing about the incarnation. Menno Simons was such a person. Menno Simons was the founder of the Mennonites and lived during a time of the Reformation in the 1500s. He believed that the human flesh of Jesus came from heaven and not Mary. He believed that the Holy Spirit took this heavenly human flesh and simply implanted it into Mary. The result was that Mary was simply the vessel in which Jesus Christ came into the world. He was only her son in the sense that he gave birth to her, to him, sorry. He did not actually have any genetic material from her. That's what the Belgic Confession is speaking about in Article 18 when it speaks about the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. The confession then goes on to give all the biblical texts which show that the Anabaptists were wrong on this one point. For instance, Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ shared our humanity, our flesh and blood. Acts 2:30 says that Christ would be the fruit of the body of David according to the flesh. And so forth. You could go through all the text ourselves in Article 18. Now, we might wonder whether the Belgic Confession is overreacting here. But this is exactly what the Anabaptists taught, and this teaching has always been condemned by the Christian Church as heretical. For instance, the Athanasian Creed clearly states, "He is man from his mother's substance. To deny this is to put your salvation in jeopardy." But then, we might ask whether this teaching is still around today. The followers of Menno Simons are still around, and as I mentioned, they are known commonly as Mennonites. Most Mennonites have abandoned this particular teaching of Menno Simons, but there are some who still hold on to it, so it is important for us to know about it and to realize that this false teaching is not just historical curiosity. It still exists. Of far greater concern is the fact that there are a growing number of Christians who say that the incarnation and the virgin birth are irrelevant and unimportant. Among those is a popular author named Rob Bell. In his book, Velvet Elvis, Bell says that the virgin birth isn't really all that important. And if DNA testing were to prove that Jesus had an earthly father named Larry, we wouldn't lose any significant part of our faith. He says our faith is more about the way we live than what we believe. Rob Bell does not deny the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ, but he does deny that it has any real importance. To him, it's like arguing over the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not doesn't really make any difference. So, what about it? Does what we confess in Lord's Day 14 really make all that much of a difference for the Christian faith? The Heidelberg Catechism summarized the Bible's teaching on this and insists that it is a core Christian doctrine. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. The Bible tells us plainly that Mary did not have sexual relations with Joseph until Jesus was born. The child she was carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this was God's way to ensure that he would be born as truly God and truly man. Yet without sin. And because of his innocence and perfect holiness, we have the benefits of having our sins covered. Oh yes, the virgin birth does matter, because what's at stake, first of all, is the truthfulness and integrity of Scripture. Rob Bell makes the assumption that DNA testing is somehow more trustworthy than the reliability of Scripture. That draws into question whether or not Scripture can be trusted. The virgin birth is also crucial because without it, how is Jesus rightfully to be called Emmanuel, or God with us? That is, without the involvement of the Holy Spirit in his conception, how can he be both God and man? How can he be the mediator of the covenant of grace? He drew his divine nature from the Holy Spirit, who conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He drew his human nature from the Virgin Mary. If Larry was his father, how could he still be God? How could he endure the wrath of God against sin and deliver others from it? Saying that the virgin birth is unimportant is like saying that the cross is unimportant or that the resurrection is unimportant. Lose any of these things and you lose the whole of our salvation. It's a package deal. There's a very good reason why the Apostles' Creed includes this doctrine among its 12 articles. And as we confessed in Lord's Day 7, this is all part of what is promised us in the gospel by God. So, God encourage us to know that he did all this, that he, the triune God, sent Christ to earth for our benefit. We are conceived and born in sin. That has nothing to do with sex being evil. That's just a way of saying we have come into existence as sinners with the poison of sin in our veins, original sin. We are conceived and born in sin. But believing in Jesus Christ, we can be confident that all our sin, both our original sin and our actual sins, it's all covered by Christ's innocent and perfect holiness. God no longer sees our sin, but Christ's perfect person and work. And so also the conception and birth of Christ testify to us of the good news of the gospel. That gospel testifies of God, who graciously comes down to those who are dead in sin. He comes down and draws undeserving people out of darkness and into his wonderful light. In Genesis 28, when God came down the stairway to Jacob, we see and hear the God of grace who makes beautiful gospel promises. Among those was the promise that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Jacob's offspring. That promise was fulfilled when God became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus Christ and his holy conception and birth, the triune God was brought good news for sinners. And what can we do but stand in awe and praise him? And as we think of these things this week before Easter, let us marvel that God came to us. He sent us our Savior. He saved us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Praise God for his blessings and believe. May our walk with God be one of thankfulness and obedience. Amen. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to save us and to bring us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. We praise you for your love in redeeming us from the curse of the law, from the judgment that we deserve. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your willingness to come into this world and to take on our human nature. We worship you for your obedience and your suffering and death. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Holy Spirit, we praise you for miraculously working the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. We adore you for bringing Emmanuel to our world, for preserving him in innocence and perfect holiness. Lord God, we are grateful today for the gospel of the incarnation. Lead us with your word and spirit to be more thankful each day, to grow in wonder at your amazing grace, to live lives of love and gratitude towards you. Please hear us in the name of our Emmanuel, Jesus our Savior. Amen.